Well, please turn with me in your Bible to our Old Covenant reading from Haggai. It's in the Minor Prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's after Zephaniah, before Zechariah. And please stand when you find your place, and we'll read from chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Did I get the wrong passage here? Well, I'm going to read it. It didn't look right, but let's read it anyway. Something went wrong there. Let me look at something real quick. This has never happened to me. I don't know what's going on here. Could be just the brain's not working right. But 2:13. Okay, yes, that's right. Sorry. Haggai 2:10. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountain on the grain, and the mountains and on the grain, and on the new wine and the oil. On whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labors of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And now later, Haggai is told to go and speak to the priests and ask them questions. And so if you look at the second chapter, verses 10 to 14, which I just realized that was what we were supposed to read. I was looking at chapter 1, and it says right here, chapter 2, 10 to 14, I'm reading from chapter 1. And pray for me. Pray for me tonight. So let's read chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. Haggai said, If one who is unclean, because of a dead body, touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Yes, that is the word of the Lord. Let us turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul traveled all around the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel and then planting churches. Churches are essential. The mission of the Apostle Paul was not just to make converts, it was to plant them in churches. They need the church. And as they went and preached the gospel on Crete, many people came to Christ. Whole households came to Christ. And they needed to be established in particular churches, but Paul had to go somewhere else. So he left Titus in Crete to finish the job. He left Titus in Crete to finish organizing the church, overseeing the election of elders, and making sure that these new Christians had a place to worship and the oversight of shepherds. And one of the characteristics of that shepherd, one of the characteristics of those elders is the final one we see in verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The Cretans needed strong elders who held fast. They're holding fast to the word of God, and they're able to use that word, to wield that word in a way that corrects false teachers, rebukes those who contradict, and gives good instruction to those who are willing to receive it. Now, the Cretans were a corrupt bunch. The Cretans were a group of folks that were known throughout the Mediterranean to be a corrupt bunch of folks. And God, in his great mercy, comes to this society with the gospel very early, and they were transformed. This is the story of the whole of Western civilization, really. The whole of Western civilization was a pretty corrupt bunch of pagans. But the gospel of Christ came, and lives were transformed. So Paul tells us about these Cretans, and there are four things we'll look at tonight. First of all, we'll see the benefits of silencing people, particularly the benefits of silencing false teachers. Second thing we'll see is that Paul stereotypes the Cretans. And he stereotypes the Cretans for their good and for the benefit of Titus and all those who seek to help the Cretans. And the second thing we'll look, third thing we'll look at is we'll see how false religion still slithers its way into a church and how it slithered its way into many churches in our day, and we need to beware. And the false religion of our day has many characteristics that are similar to the false religion of the time of Paul. And then finally, we see true religion. True religion is the religion that purifies the heart, and purifies the actions of a people, and that false religion defiles, so that everything they touch is defiled, and they do it in the name of a false god. So let's look at this letter and see how it applies to us. First, the importance of silencing some people for the good of God's people. Look at verse 10 and 11. For there are many insubordinate or rebellious, many, notice that word many, the place is full of them, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This is the people that we run into in a lot of Paul's letters. These Jews who were claiming to be Christians but were trying to force all these man-made rules, these man-made commandments, like circumcision was not a man-made commandment, but it was replaced by baptism. But they have all these man-made rules. A lot of the rules are about diet, rules about the calendar, rules about cleanness and purity laws. And they're seeking to push these on the new Christians. So these people are of the circumcision, he calls them, whose mouths must be stopped. Some translations say who must be silenced, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. These are people who are in rebellion against God, really. On the outside, they don't look like it, though. They look like religious folk, but really they're lawbreakers. They're rebels. They're idle talkers. They like to talk a lot, but what they're saying doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. Instead, they have a different goal with their words. They want their words to somehow get money. They're speaking a lot. Words are flowing, and the goal is dishonest gain, dishonest dollars. That is what they're after. These idle talkers are what we might call today con men. They're con men. They want to make money off of religion, and they want to get people to follow their rules. Particularly, they're interested in the Jewish calendar. They're interested in circumcision, the ceremonial diet, and the dietary laws. They want to push those on people because they have a semblance of righteousness, but they have all been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer necessary. And he says they are a great threat to the church. What do? They are subverting whole households. These are brand new Christians. Households have been transformed by the gospel, and these guys are coming in and overturning everything, subverting whole households, and they must be stopped. And it's pretty strong language here. He's using the word that's used to put a muzzle on an animal. These guys need to be muzzled. They need to be silenced. Freedom of speech in the church does not include freedom to deceive or lie. It does not include freedom to bear false witness. It does not include the freedom to teach false doctrine. The elders, those who hold fast to the word of God, have the responsibility to silence these people for the protection of these households that are being overthrown by false doctrine. And that's the role of the elders. They're to shut the mouths of the false teachers. So when false teaching enters into the church, we saw back in 2 Timothy how it was to be handled. First of all, they're supposed to seek to correct with gentleness. If you turn over to 2 Timothy, just a page back in my Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So, gentle correction at first. They're teaching false doctrine. Let's try to teach them true doctrine. Let's humbly correct them, be patient with them, encourage them to come along and escape the snare of the devil. That's the goal. But if they won't listen, Paul says they might need to be rebuked sharply. And we see that in verse 13. He's saying, these Cretans, some of them, need to be rebuked sharply. Rebuke them sharply, or some translations say reprove them severely. The mouths must be stopped. The souls of people are at stake. Whole households are being subverted. Calvin, in his commentary, says that the good pastor ought therefore to be on watch so as not to give silent permission to wicked and dangerous doctrines, or allow them to make gradual progress, or to allow wicked men the opportunity to spread lies. So, the shepherds of the church, the elders, have to be ready to protect the sheep from those who would fleece them. Remember, they're doing this for dishonest gain. They must protect the sheep from being fleeced by liars and con men. And they also have to protect these families from being taught false doctrine that will destroy their homes. And that's the role of the shepherds of the church. Now, speaking particularly of Crete, Paul stereotypes the Cretans in verses 12 to 14. He quotes one of their own prophets or poets who said this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then the surprising words that follow, "This testimony is true." He can affirm it. Yes, this prophet, this poet, is probably a man named Epimenides, who was a Cretan himself, lived in the 6th century B.C. And Paul agrees with his evaluation of the Cretans. Paul had lived among the Cretans, he knew the people of Crete, and he was convinced that Epimenides' assessment was correct. These men are liars, evil beasts. I think that refers to their cruelty. They were cruel. And they were also lazy gluttons. That is true. Now, this might disturb us today. We think, isn't stereotyping wrong? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But before we do that, I wanted to just give you some other historical evaluations besides Paul's from that time, or different times, actually. Throughout these testimonies about the people of Crete come from 3 different centuries. One is from a historian named Polybius. He was a Greek historian, about 203 to 120 BC. And here's what he says about the Cretans. "So much, in fact, do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them, that among all men, Cretans are the only ones in whose estimation no profit is ever disgraceful." There's no way of making money that is disgraceful. If you can make a profit, it's good, no matter how you did it. Also in Polybius, he coined a term, or he was using a term, when you say someone speaks like a Cretan, that means they're lying. So if you were to say somebody, "You speak like a Cretan," that would mean they're lying. So Cretans were known to be liars and also greedy. Cicero, you might have heard of him, he's a Roman orator. And he's talking about he's living in the first century BC. He's talking about the different moral principles that different cultures operate with. He says there's a great variety of moral principles operating among the different peoples of his time. And he talks about the morals of the Cretans. He says, "Indeed, men's moral principles are so divergent, you know, on this side and that side, that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." In his Republic, 3. "They consider highway robbery or brigandage to be honorable practiced." Pirates. Piracy is a good thing. So that's other evaluations of the Cretans. Now, is it a sin to stereotype the Cretans like this? Is the apostle sinning in this letter? I hope you say no. What a stereotype is. What is a stereotype? It's really a generalization about a group of people. And he's making a generalization about the Cretans, or he's following a generalization of one of their own poets, one of their own prophets, and saying, yeah, that's pretty accurate about them. Now, generalizations are general, right? They're not universal. You could probably find an honest Cretan. We're hoping so, because he's got to find elders, right? Hopefully there are some honest Cretans there. But it's a generalization that there's, in this culture, these people are known for being liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. That is what they're known for. And that's an accurate generalization. So to have an accurate or a truthful generalization is not a sin. Now, there can be a stereotyping that is sinful. The stereotyping that lies. When you characterize some people by something that's really not characteristic of them. All sins exist in all peoples in all places and times. But it is true, certain peoples are characterized by sins. And we live in a multicultural society, or where this multiculturalism is preached, that all cultures are equal. Paul is not a multiculturalist. He believes some cultures are better than others. And he believes some cultures can be characterized by lying, laziness, gluttony, and cruelty. And if you read the Herodotus again, I'm going to talk about Herodotus a little. If you read Herodotus, the Europe that we know today is very different from the Europe of the ancient world. It was a world full of evil, great evil. Christ, Jesus, has transformed the world. And you read Herodotus and you hear of them doing things like eating their grandparents when they get to a certain age. And you think, did that really happen? Did they kill and eat their grandparents when they got to a certain age? Yes, they did. Those are the kinds of things that were going on in the ancient world. There was great cruelty. And these generalizations like this will have exceptions. One of the exceptions is this guy named Epimenides, right? If you find an exception to a generalization, is the generalization false? No. The exception proves the rule. And Epimenides was a Cretan, and apparently Paul thought, although all Cretans are liars, this one happened to be telling the truth when he said they were liars. So generalizations have exceptions, and Epimenides is one of those. But cultures have different struggles and different weaknesses, and they also have different strengths. Some cultures, because of their religion, produce hardworking people. There is such a thing as the Protestant work ethic. It is real, and it has shaped Western civilization. Some cultures tend to produce lazy folk. And again, it's their religion. It comes from the religion of those people. Some cultures are more honest. Truth is of higher value in that culture. Honesty in business transactions is held in higher esteem and is important. Some cultures are lazy. Some cultures are sobriety is important. Moderation is important. Drunkenness characterizes some cultures. It's true of subcultures and it's true of larger cultures as well. So these are generalizations, or shall we say, stereotypes, and they're true. And to pretend like they don't exist is just to pretend and not to live in reality. I was recently reading a book by my favorite Indian person, just because I love to say his name, Vishal Mangalwadi. And I've never met him, but I really want to meet him. But he was raised in India, and he wrote a book called The Book That Changed Your World. Or no, it's The Book That Made Your World. That's what it is. The Book That Made Your World. And of course, the book that made Western civilization is the Bible. God's Spirit working with the Word of God has transformed Western civilization. And having grown up in the East, having grown up in India, he has great insights into the benefits that we experience every day. And now are despised. But he lived in India, where, honestly, there's a lot of lying that goes on, a lot of deception, a lot of dishonesty. And he was on the plane. He was going to England, I think. And he was sitting next to this Indian businessman. And the Indian businessman said, "You've got to go to England and start a business because they are actually honest there." He goes, "It's amazing. You can get all kinds of business done, all kinds of profit made, all kinds of good things because people are just honest. They trust each other to be telling the truth when they talk about it. They are trustworthy and they're honest, and that honesty brings prosperity." He says, "Back in India, we just don't have that." And a little bit later, Vishal Mangalwadi was visiting a little Dutch village, and he was going to look at their dairy, where they were having the dairy, the milk, you know, to get some ideas for taking back to India and maybe having dairy farms like this in India that would be productive and profitable. And the thing that stunned him about the dairy farm was not all the mechanization, it was not everything else. It was the fact that when they walked into the room of the dairy, the milk was there, and you could actually bring your jug, get a jug, clean jug, put your milk into the jug, put the cap on it, and then you put your money in a bowl and went home with the milk. And you could even get change out of the bowl. And he was stunned. How in the world can you run a dairy on the honor system? He said, "That couldn't have been done in India." And he was telling this to apparently an assembly full of people from all different cultures in the East. And he says, "You know, if this was India, there would be no money and there would be no milk. They would have taken it all." And one of the guys raised his hand from the audience. He says, "If this was in my country, there would have been no milk, no money, and no cows either. Those would be gone too." Now, these are generalizations, but they're characterizing a culture that is not honest. Christ has come. Christ has transformed the world. And Dutch culture was transformed. They weren't that way because they're just naturally good people. Jesus has come. His word has transformed the world. And Jesus' word came to Crete. It came to liars. It came to cruel people. And it came to lazy gluttons. And they were transformed by the gospel. Now, how does this stereotyping of the Cretans benefit Titus? First thing, it tells him what he's up against. Certain cultures have characterizations that they just have to fight against. We have them too. There are sinful characterizations. There are sinful elements in this culture that we need to be aware of. We don't need to be pretending like they're not there, because there are things we have to deal with as people. And it's true in subcultures too. Some subcultures may tend towards laziness or gluttony or drunkenness or dishonesty or theft. Those things happen and they're around us. And to pretend like they're not there and say, you know, we're all equal, it's not true. We are not all equal. Now, because of this general bad character, Paul wants Timothy to be on the lookout for it. And he also tells him that some of these Cretans might need what Mother affectionately called tough love, right? Tough love. Some of these Cretans might need some tough love. Look at verse 13. These guys are liars, you know, brutal, lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He needs to realize that you may need some tough love for these guys. They're a tough crowd. There's a lot of sin. You might need to rebuke them sharply. So what for? Why? So they can become sound in the faith. Some people need the hard words, right? You know this with your own children, probably. You look at one and they're like, hoo, hoo, hoo. The other one's like, how many times are we going to have to spank you for this, you know? Same's true of whole people groups, really. Just as individuals have proclivities towards certain sins and need to be dealt with in different ways, Paul thinks the Cretans are probably going to need some strong rebukes. And that will be why? Because he desires them to be sound in the faith. He wants them to be faithful. So this generalization does not mean the Cretans are beyond hope by any means. It means they need to be dealt with in a certain way so they can have everlasting life, so they can have good character. And the Cretan Christians have certain things working against them. We don't realize the privileges, we don't realize sometimes the privileges of having been raised in the United States, having been raised in a Christian home, having been raised in the South. There are benefits to this. There are problems too. We have different kinds of sins. But there are great benefits, and we should really be grateful. The Cretans didn't have the benefit of being raised in a Christian culture where honesty was valued, where you didn't steal the cows, where you didn't steal the milk, where you didn't steal the money out of the basket. They weren't raised in that culture. They were raised in a culture where theft was encouraged, brigandage was encouraged, deception was encouraged, and that was all working against them. And so Titus needs to be aware of these things working against them and help them to overcome them. And what good would it have done if Paul said, these are really a great bunch of guys? Everything will be, that'd just be a lie. Paul is not a multiculturalist. Paul is not politically correct. Paul is not even culturally sensitive. He lives in reality. He refuses to believe this idea that all cultures are equal and that everybody's just good on the inside. All cultures have strengths, they have weaknesses, and none are equal. Rather than lying and saying, oh, it's really good culture these Cretans have, he evaluates their culture by the word of God and finds them wanting. And that's true for all cultures. All cultures must be evaluated by the word of God, not this pretend that they're all good. They're not. God's word is the standard by which we judge all things, including cultures. And so Paul stereotypes the Cretans for their good and for good of those who will be ministering to them. He seeks to live in reality, not the fantasy world of egalitarianism. The third thing we see is false religion is still present with us today. And I want to talk a little bit about this false religion here. The Judaizers rejected God's truth for fables. Remember, he's concerned that if they don't get this sharp rebuke, that they're going to believe these Jewish fables, that they're going to follow the commandments of men. And those are two characteristics of false religion. Fables, mythology, they make up stories about reality that really are not so. Reality is not really like that. And then they have these commandments that go along with it. All these rules. Lots and lots of rules. Lots and lots of laws that need to be kept if you're going to be a good Judaizer or follower of the religion. Jesus dealt with these people, the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he talks about them. And listen to the way he talks about them. They lay aside the commandments of God For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. In my recent dealings in the past year with unbelievers up at the abortion clinic and their advocacy of their different causes that they have and the discussions that I've had with them, I've come to realize that they are Pharisees. And they're Pharisees in this sense. They have these myths that they believe, these Jewish fables, as Paul talks about. And then they have tons of commandments of men that they are diligent to keep, and they want to force on other people. They make up commandments, they make up rules, and you need to follow these rules. And if you don't, you're not good. You're not one of the holy. You're not one of our people. And they also have even calendars, they have songs, they have all these rituals that they go to. So this false religion of Judaism, it has lots of man-made rules. They make piety about your diet. What are you going to eat? They make piety about calendar observances. They make piety about genealogies. In Titus 3:19, he's talking about their genealogies. What is genealogy? It's race. It's about race. What's your genealogy? Oh, you're not from the right genealogy? You don't have the right racial heritage? Huh. You're not good. Something's wrong with you. Well, we have the same thing going on today in our culture. Environmentalists have a religion. And in their religion, they have a holy day. Their holy day is Earth Day. It's to be observed. You observe that holy day where you think of Mother Earth and all that she needs and how we can help her. They have faithful environmentalists. They have all kinds of commandments of men. The holy drive the hybrid, right? The holy drive the hybrid. Nothing wrong with driving a hybrid. It's probably a good idea in some cases, but it doesn't make you holy. The holy drive the hybrid. They have dietary rules. Eat vegetarian, eat vegan. We must reduce cattle flatulence in the earth. I'm not making this up either. This is real. Cows emit CO2 that hurts the atmosphere. Too much carbon. It's a false religion in many ways. But it's a false religion that's all about guilt. You should be guilty about your carbon footprint. Don't you feel guilty about your carbon footprint? And you should do penance. Come to our marches. Sing our hymns and chants. What? They have hymns and chants? Yes, they have hymns and chants. I got the hymn book. You can get it online. Here's one of their chants. Hey, hey, it's getting hot in here. There's too much carbon in the atmosphere. I like that one. No more corporate greed. Renewables are what we need. And this is one of my favorites of their chants. No more coal, no more oil. Keep the carbon in the soil. No more coal, no more oil. Keep the carbon in the soil. This is a religion. And they're trying to save the world. It's a weird religion because man is the savior. He's the savior of the world. But they have myths, all kinds of mythology about the world and about the nature of the world and man-made warming of the globe and whatever you think about that. Now it's climate change. But their ultimate goal seems to be to control the world, control businesses, control people, manipulate. It's a politics of guilt and pity, politics of guilt mainly. And they want us to give all control over to the state, which will save us from the polluters of the world, and which they keep the traditions of men, and they reject the eighth commandment, which preserves private property. Now, we are to be stewards of the earth. Cornwall Alliance, I'm not going to say any more about this, but if you want to learn more about how Christians should think about the environment and the world and that, go to Cornwall Alliance. Go to their website, and they'll give you a biblical perspective that we are stewards of creation. It all belongs to God, and we're to be good stewards. But we're not to worship it, and there's no way we can save it. Jesus is the Savior. Another false religion of our day, again, like the Pharisees, it has a calendar. It's called social justice religion. The social justice religion has an extensive religious calendar. February is African American month. March is Women's Month. May is Asian American and Pacific Islander Month. June is the LGBTQ plus month. Social justice has a calendar. And all that most a lot of that calendar, notice what it revolves around: genealogy. It revolves around race. So the Judaizers are saying, you've got to be of the right race, the right lineage. Or if you're of this race or this lineage, the Judaizers of religion was the same way. Genealogies were important. Genders are important for this social justice calendar. Genealogy, gender, and sexual perversion. That's what that calendar is all about. The social justice religion has rites, rituals. Have you heard of the privilege walks? I just ran across the privilege walks. They had one at ETSU. Had a few, I think. The privilege walks is where all the students line up on a line, and they ask them questions about their heritage, about the privileges that they have. And if they have certain privileges, they take a step forward. If they don't, they take a step back. If they tap, you know, and on, it's like a list of questions that they'll ask you. Did you have parents that stayed married? Have you ever been discriminated against? Are you ashamed to kiss your lover in public or something? You know, things like this. And it goes on and on, asks all these questions about race, gender, and really sexual proclivities that you have. And at the end, there'll be some people way out in front with lots of privileges, and there'll be some people way back in the back with less privileges. You may say, well, what good does that do? It promotes guilt. Shouldn't you feel guilty about your privileges? No, you should not. You should give praise to God and thanksgiving for the privileges that you enjoy. The tradition of man tells you, feel guilty. The word of God says, give thanks for all the privileges that you enjoy. The tradition of men says, resent those who have more privileges than you. The word of God says, praise God for their benefits. Be thankful for them. That's very what envy really is. Envy is about, you know, you're coveting what they want and you're mad that they got it. I mean, you should be grateful that others have privileges and be happy for them. They reject the word of God for the rules of men. They have songbooks too. Here's theirs, one of their tunes, it's chants. Black, white, gay, straight, love does not discriminate. Black, white, gay, straight, love does not discriminate. Racist, sexist, anti-gay, fill in the blank of the name, go away. I heard this chant at a place where Douglas Wilson was speaking at a college university about biblical view of sexuality. And they stood up and chanted that chant, a racist, bigot, anti-gay, Douglas Wilson, go away. That's part of their hymn book. Social justice religion has forbid stereotyping, by the way. They would be against what the Apostle Paul did here, very much against it. They regulate and have commandments about the use of pronouns. It's a very rigorous religion. Tells you which pronouns you can use and when you can use them. These are the rules of men. These are the commandments of men. They are not the commandments of God. And young people are often very attracted to these false religions, these Pharisaical religions. It helps you to, you can look down on others, condemn others, and tell them how bad they are with your man-made laws. And that has been my experience up at the abortion mill, just complete condemnation about everything. Condemnation. Guilty, you're guilty, condemn. There is no salvation in this religion. There's no gospel. There's no good news. It's guilt manipulation and the multiplication of laws and a fake righteousness that they've made up. Do not believe it. But I think what is the attraction of it is it gives young people a sense of a mission. You've got a purpose. Look, I can go change the world. I can save the world. I can contribute to something good. No. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. They're like they're like those folks in Haggai. Everything they touch is defiled. If you're unclean, all that you touch is defiled. If you're defiled and unbelieving, as it says here, nothing you touch is pure. Nothing you do is good. It is not until you are purified by the Lord Jesus Christ that you can do anything good. We are called to proclaim Christ. We are called to proclaim the good news, not of guilt, not of continuing guilt that you can never escape from, but of the forgiveness of sins. It's true, we're all guilty. We're not guilty because of our carbon footprint. We're not guilty because we have certain melanin content in our skin. We are guilty because we've sinned against a holy God who is righteous and has loved us and been kind to us all the days of our lives, constantly cared for us and shown mercy to us, and we have broken his law. Who cares about these commandments of men? Cast them off. The law of God is the standard by which we judge everything, and we've broken it. And our only hope is the pure one, the one who is fully pure and righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone can purify sinners. And he has a mission. You don't have to take up the stupid mission of the environmentalist or the folly of the social justice movement. We have a mission. Proclaim this good news. All these guilty, manipulated people, tell them there's good news. There's forgiveness of sins in Christ. And it's by the good news, it's by this word and by this spirit that entire cultures, including the Cretan culture, was transformed. That is what saves. Jesus is the Savior. None of this false religion. And so I encourage you to cast off all the false guilt about your carbon footprint or your skin color. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ sits at the right hand of his Father and rules and reigns. No more guilt. You have been reconciled to the Father through Christ. No more guilt. And on that final day, every people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be joined together in worship of the triune God. Critical race theory will not bring about reconciliation. Jesus Christ brings about reconciliation. He alone. We don't have testimonies like we heard from Pastor Rob as he was talking about the man who led the Doolittle raid and hated the Japanese, and the man who led the invasion on Pearl Harbor and he hated Americans. And then we see how they both come to Christ and they're reconciled and they love one another. A Japanese man and an American man who used to hate one another because of their race, because of their culture. They're united and reconciled. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. That's what he does. He reconciles people who hate each other. Whole civilizations that hate each other. Critical race theory. What the testimony you hear from those people is they realize how guilty they are. How bad they are. Because they're racists. Christ has the solution for racism. And racism is a sin. We're not here to save Mother Earth or create social justice. We are here to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be taken care of. But that's what you do. Seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ. Jesus will save, and Jesus will bring true justice on the earth. So let's pray. Oh Lord, hear our prayers and purify our hearts, because we want that the things we touch would be pure. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, nothing is pure. Oh Lord, deliver us from the defilement of false religion. Deliver us from this Phariseeism that is sneaking its way into the church again with its man-made laws and rules and reasons. And we pray you would make us faithful servants of the King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.